Genesis chapter 4 is where we're heading. The title of this morning's message is The Way of Cain. The Way of Cain. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at your door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mehujael, and Mehujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. O wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would make it come alive to us, even in our current place, in our generation, and in this geographic place where we find ourselves on Cape Cod. May this come alive for us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you can, to the New Testament, and we're going to take a look at a couple of scriptures here. Keep your finger in Genesis, because we'll be coming back there. That's our main text for the day, but there are a few other passages I want you to see. 1 John chapter 3 is one of them, towards the end of the Bible. 1 John chapter 3 says this in verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The Apostle John writes these towards, we assume, towards the end of his life. Not quite sure at what point in history he writes it, but I'm guessing somewhere towards the end of the first century AD. And the Apostle John, being one of the 12 that Jesus called, refers to this ancient story of Cain and Abel and uses it to present for us a theological concept which is very important for us to recognize today. This is part of how the ancient text is going to come alive in your hearts and your lives right now. God is very, very interested and very concerned about our relationships with one another. And our relationships with Him are dramatically and definitely affected by every one of our earthly relationships. God requires of us that we do not offer Him lip service in our worship while at the same time having aught in our hearts against another. Our worship of the one true God is of primary importance in our lives. Christ is first and foremost. He is the preeminent one. He is to be exalted above all else in our lives. He is the one and only, not the first amongst many, but the one and only. And He is to be exalted as such in our lives. But in order to exalt Christ, in order to worship the Lord, in order to give Him our heart's diligence, it is required of us that our horizontal relationships, our relationships with men, match what we declare is our vertical relationship, that between us and God. We cannot say that we love God and yet hate our brother. If we do this, we make ourselves liars, and we present an offering to God which is unacceptable to Him. God requires of us that our relationships with one another be of equal importance in our worship, that we make things right. To prove that to you, I offer you Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. You can keep your finger in Genesis still, but I take you to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, in speaking of these things, reminds us of the ancient story. In His Sermon on the Mount, when He establishes for us, again, the importance of the Ten Commandments in the context of our relationship with God. He says in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,' which means empty head, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Jesus speaks of murder in the heart, and He links it in that passage to worship, to the bringing of offering and the bringing of sacrifice to God. Very important correlation there, and we recognize that worship cannot be accepted before God if there is anger in our heart towards someone else. In 1 John chapter 3, where we were reading earlier, Cain is called a son of the wicked one. And he's a son of the wicked one because he murdered his brother. That's the evidence that shows that he was of the wicked one. He did not become a son of the wicked one because he murdered, but because he was a son of the wicked one, he murdered. In saying that he was a son of the wicked one, a son of Satan, a son of the devil, it did not mean that Satan gave birth to him in a natural sense, but it shows that sin, which has its working in our hearts, results in death. And he chose the way of Satan rather than the way of God, which made him, therefore, a son of Satan. If this is true, if this correlation is made, that we are sons of because we are obedient to, then would it not be important for us to be obedient to the one whom we call Father? If we truly are to be sons and daughters of the living God, is it not therefore imperative that we live out that very thing which He told us to live? How can we say we are sons and daughters of God if we are not obedient to His commandment? What commandment, you say? I say all the commandments. But most especially the commandments that are summed up in these two: love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Because in these all the law and the prophets are fulfilled. Christ, of course, has become for us the fulfiller of the law, so that in our brokenness we may approach the Lord in penitence. And because of our penitence, be able to approach, and because of the blood of Christ, be accepted before God. Nevertheless, We cannot bring an offering to the Lord while at the same time hiding something in our heart that must needs be revealed. I take you to the book of Jude, the second to last book of the Bible. And in this, Jude appeals to the ancient stories also when speaking of false teachers and apostates, people who fall away from the Lord. He says, they speak evil, verse 10, of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. I advise you, listen carefully, do not speak evil of things you do not know. There are many who shake their fingers at a government that rules over us, a government of our own choice, to a certain degree, a government of the choice of the people here in the United States of America. And there are many who wave their fingers and their hands and shout and offer profanities and write on their Facebook, on their wall, posts that bring great dishonor to the name of Christ because they rally against the authorities that have been placed there by the Lord. The Bible says that we are to pray for those in authority over us, not to speak evil of them. And I offer you this as a warning. Let us not speak evil of those things we do not know. We speak very quickly in ignorance. I'm not offering this as a statement of approval of the ways of men, but I am offering this as a reminder that we are first subservient to the will of the Lord, and God has made it perfectly clear that our responsibility as Christians is not to speak disparagingly of our leaders, but instead to pray for them. And before we speak disparagingly, let us have spent hours in prayer, agonizing perhaps over the sin of our nation, and praying for those who have to lead it in these troubled times. If you have spent hours in prayer, then you may speak. I'll wager that having spent hours in prayer, you will not speak. They speak of what they do not know, and whatever they do know, like brute beasts in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Three of the Old Testament's worst villains, Cain being the first, of course. The way of Cain, we do not want to follow in the way of Cain. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, if you will. The story of Cain is of notable importance in the New Testament. It's referenced many times, and it is referenced in such a way that we are to believe that Cain and Abel were in fact people who lived, not just representatives of a nation or of tribal groups, but they were in fact individuals, and we are to read them as such. Whether your senses and your faculties are offended by that or not is, of course, up to you. As far as me and as for me and my house, I will believe the word of the Lord as it is written on the page. Yes, and I will trust God that he gave me what I needed to know, and the rest that I don't know, I do not need to know. Mm-hmm. Unless the Lord reveals it. Amen. And I will search diligently after the heart of God rather than after all of knowledge. For it was in the pursuit of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil, that men first went astray. So let us be satisfied to know good and to know enough about evil to stay away from it. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of these things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Listen, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Chapter 11. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Chapter 12 and verse 24. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, those scriptures having been read and fresh in your mind, you can return to Genesis chapter 4. And let's take a look at some of these things and why they are important. In the account that's given for us, there are certain elements that give rise to theological truths which are mentioned for the first time in this passage. And they become the foundation of our Christian faith, the way that we see and understand God. As I've told you before, the book of Genesis was written, was penned by Moses, although it was not invented by Moses. It was the eyewitness account, the oral traditions handed down from generation to generation, which Moses compiled and wrote down in the first five books of the Pentateuch. And Moses wrote this book of Genesis at the time when Israel was in between Egypt and the Promised Land. So somewhere in the wilderness, in those 40 years, Moses wrote these words. I don't know when exactly he wrote them, but I do understand that at Mount Sinai, God revealed himself to the people in a very significant way. In fact, I was very pleased recently, Charlie was at Mount Sinai, or one of the mountains that has for a long time been believed to be Mount Sinai. Of course, nobody can tell for sure. And nowadays, modern scholarship seems to suggest a different mountaintop. Nevertheless, Charlie and Peter and Marissa went up on camels up at the top of Mount Sinai, walked up part of the way, and at the top, he collected some stones, put them in his pocket, and gave one to me. So I'm happy to say I now am in possession of a rock that was on the top of Mount Sinai. Yay. Claim to fame. Anyway, Mount Sinai was a very significant place in the history of the Jewish nation. It was a significant place because it was there that God revealed himself to them in relationship. They had seen God reveal himself during the plagues against Egypt, as God revealed himself as the deliverer of his people and the defender of his people. But now they were getting to know him as God, the one whom they were to worship with their whole heart and all of their belongings. And it was in this place that God began to revisit for them the idea, the concept of God, because they had for generations and generations only known and only seen the gods of the and the idols of the heathens. They had been in Egypt, one of the most powerful nations in the earth, and in that place, those Egyptians had worshipped all kinds of gods, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and everything in between. And God wanted to reveal himself to these people as who he really is, not who they might invent him to be in their own misunderstanding of the creation and their misunderstanding of their own creation, why they were made. So God reveals himself, and when this book is written, the book of Genesis, it is so that they can correct their understanding of who God is. That being said, this passage takes on a specific, very special significance. Takes on significance because it becomes the foundation for worship. It is in this chapter, at the beginning and the end, that we first hear of the worship of God. We hear of sacrifices being made, of approach being made to God, and we also hear at the end of the chapter of people calling upon the name of the Lord. You do know that there's a passage of Scripture in the New Testament that says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is referenced in the New Testament. There's also a passage that says, if we believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, and confess with our mouths that he is Lord, and believe in our hearts that Jesus was raised from the dead, that we will be saved. These are promises to us of the salvation of God that will come from calling on the name of the Lord. It's in this passage that we first see people calling on the name of the Lord. So Genesis chapter 4 becomes a very important passage for definition of our worship. How many of you love God?
Hallelujah.
Glad to see those hands and those affirmations. You love God. How many of you desire to worship God?
Hallelujah.
How many of you desire to worship God in a way that will be pleasing to Him?
Thank you, Lord.
I believe that all of us are designed, every human being is designed to worship God. We were made as worshipers. We were designed with that capacity to give Him praise, to honor Him, to love Him, and to give back to Him the very breath which He has given to us. Nevertheless, there are people who have attempted to worship God in ways that are not prescribed by Him. I think of some of the most bizarre and desperate of worship acts, and some of the most despicable of worship acts, the sacrificing of children to a deity. And I think that this is not the way that God has revealed that worship should be presented to Him. He does not want the incense of burning children before his throne. However, sacrifice is a part of God's design for worship. Why would sacrifice be a part of God's design? It turns out that there are many, many versions of worship all throughout the earth and have been in every generation. You have come across a few of these by yourself. And in your search and your journey towards God, maybe you worshipped false gods before you came to know Him. Do understand that God has a prescribed order of worship, and that order of worship must be followed by us, or it will not be acceptable unto Him. We cannot simply worship God the way we think. There are stories throughout the Bible that teach of that. I think, of course, immediately of the one Uzzah who stretched out his hand towards the Ark of the Covenant, which was slipping off of an ox cart as David was bringing it into the city of Jerusalem. And Uzzah stretched forth his hand towards the Ark, and he was struck dead by God for approaching God in a manner which was not prescribed by the Lord. It is important for us, if we are to learn about true worship, that we learn how to approach God. In the same way, the Israelites were being taught how to approach God, not in the way that they approached Osiris or some of the Egyptian gods, not in the way that was prescribed by the heathen. There is a way to approach Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which God has ordained from the beginning of time. Originally in the garden, He was to be walked with. He would walk with us. I believe that has always been His intention. Not that we come to a place of worship and worship Him and then go our separate ways, but that we should walk with God daily.
Amen.
That we should sleep in His presence and awake in His thoughts and in His presence. And He should be a part of ours. That He should be a part of our lives consistently and constantly. Anything less than that is simply the religion of mankind, and it will not be acceptable unto the Lord. Many of us have neglected these things. We come to church on a Sunday, but it is our only approach to the Lord. And therefore, we do not walk in the victory of God. We do not walk in the pleasure of God. We do not walk with the joy of the Lord. We do not experience the peace of the Lord. I tell you, walk with Him. Walk in the light as you are called into the light. Walk with Him as you have been designed to from the very beginning. You say, but how can we walk with Him? Is there not a separation between us and God? There is a separation. There was a separation, and there will not be a separation. Let me explain. There is a separation in that we cannot see Him face to face with our natural eyes. Nevertheless, we can by faith appropriate that which is yet to come, where we will see Him face to face. There was a separation that was an eternal divide, we could not overcome that divide, but Christ overcame it for us, becoming the bridge between the two. By his blood, he became the sacrifice that would forever satisfy God, and he bridged the divide between the holy and the profane, and he came to make the profane holy by offering himself as a sacrifice on our behalf, by taking on sin, by becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And there will come a day, my friends, when that gap between our natural seeing and our spiritual seeing is gone forever, and we will see with our eyes what we have believed in our hearts, and we will be forever with him and changed in an instant. But there is a prescribed manner of approach to the Lord. We cannot assume that we have God's pleasure. Why was Cain approaching God in the first place? Why was he bringing a sacrifice to God at all? Because Cain, like all men, sought to worship somebody and something. But in this, it is evident that Cain was not worshiping God. Cain was worshiping himself. He brought an offering, but his offering was rejected. His offering was rejected. We do not see why in this text, but the suggestions from 1 John and other parts of the New Testament are that Cain offered an offering when his heart was in a different place. His actions and his words did not line up. He brought an offering which was not a true representation of his heart, and he did not humble himself. Instead, he offered something which cost him nothing. In 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24, David, in his desire to build a temple for the Lord, purchased a plot of land. He purchased a plot of land from a man, a threshing floor, which is a place where the plague of the Lord had stopped. You can read the history for yourself. But in that moment, when the king approached this man for his threshing floor, the man said to David, "Take it, have it, have all of it. I'm happy to give it." And David said, "No, I will not receive it for free. I will pay for it, because I will not offer the Lord something which did not cost me anything. I offer you this, that the modern day, this New Testament time, this worship, this season and dispensation of worship is no different from the first, in that God still requires of us a sacrifice of praise. We are still to come into his presence with a gift. We are to bring a gift before him that is worthy of him. We cannot bring into his presence a gift that is not worthy of him. We cannot come offering nothing. We cannot come offering something that did not cost something. We cannot come into his presence on the basis of our strength, on the basis of our diligence. We cannot come into God's presence because of what our hands have provided. We cannot come into his presence without a gift that is worthy of his presence. Lest we walk in the way of Cain. For Cain, the tragedy was this. In refusing to worship the one true God and instead worship his own self, his own anger, his own lust, his own greed, his own desires, he came face to face not with God, but with sin. Sin crouching at his door. Commentators have said this, and I think it is one of the most profound things. In the garden, when Eve was tempted by the devil, the serpent, she was deceived. The devil spun words that appealed to her own desires, and she listened. But in Genesis chapter 4, unlike Eve, who was deceived by a serpent, not even God could talk Cain out of his sin. Sin had taken the next step. It had grown its roots deeper into the heart of humanity. At first it came with deception, and then in the next generation the deception gave way to rebellion. Far be it from us to ever be so rebellious and so hard of heart that God himself cannot talk us out of our sin. Here is the voice of God. Here is the word of the Lord. He speaks out to you all the time, day after day, night after night. He is appealing to your heart, saying, turn away from sin. Sin crouches at your door, but you are to have mastery over that sin. If you do well, he says, will you not be accepted? What is he talking of? If you do well, does this mean that we have to achieve? No, it means this. You bring the right kind of offering, and you will receive the pleasure of the Lord. We are to bring an offering to the Lord. What is that offering? Is it our tithe? Is it our gifts? Is it our diligence? Is it our work? Is it our reputation? Is it our strength? No, my friends, the only offering which is worthy of God is the blood of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth. It is that blood to which we appeal. Notice this about the worship. It was important that they had to leave somewhere and go somewhere. They did not sacrifice in their field. They went to God. It says Cain brought an offering. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock. They brought it. They brought it somewhere. There is a specified place of worship. We cannot simply worship God under the stars. We cannot say, this forest is my cathedral. We cannot say, I will worship God out in the open ocean on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday morning. I will worship God on the beach while I neglect the gathering together of the brethren. We cannot say these things. There is a going out and a coming in. And the Lord has specified a place where his name is called, and there we must go. You say, where is that place? I say that place is the mercy seat. We cannot simply assume that we can approach God willy-nilly, wherever we wish. No, we must go before the mercy seat. As these stories were being read to the children of Israel, they had before them the living sermon illustration of that temple, that tabernacle, which Moses had built under the instruction of God, which had the inner place and a curtain. And inside that inner place was the mercy seat and the cherubim standing over the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of the Lord was. And in the outer court, there was the most holy place. In the inner court, there was the showbread and the lantern, the seven lantern menorah. And outside of that was the outer court, and there were the sacrifices made. And God uses the same illustration to tell us sacrifice brings us into a place where light is shed on our hearts, and we eat of the bread of the Lord, and then we go before the mercy seat with the blood of the Lamb, which has been sacrificed on our behalf to cover our sins. But as we read in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sin. Nevertheless, the blood of Christ has taken away our sin. Therefore, let us enter with boldness into the presence of the Lord. Therefore, let us enter with boldness, not because we have achieved it through our work, not because we have spent enough time in the Scripture, not because we have spent enough time in church, but because of the blood of Christ, and that alone. And we enter with boldness into that place where God is. We enter there with our whole heart, and we enter with confidence, for this is what we are called to. But in that place, let us not assume that we can call upon the name of the Lord while at the same time shadowing, holding over, covering over sin within and iniquity within us. We cannot come to God, but we come naked, as it were, before him. It must be the revelation of what is in our hearts, and with penitence we must come before him, or our offering will not be accepted. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice that was better than the sacrifice of Cain. By faith, my friends, in the same way, it is by faith we come before God with our brokenness. You say, if God knows, surely it would be better if I just put on a face and put on a suit and I approach God along with the crowd of everybody else and try myself not to be recognized and not to be singled out. No, no, no. Bring your honest self before God. And when you do, if there is aught in your heart against your brother, do not assume for a minute that your sacrifice will be received by the Lord. This offering, this blood of Christ which you bring before the Lord, even the blood of Christ, if your heart is not in the right place, the blood of Christ will do you no good. Can I dare make such a statement? Do I dare say that the blood of Christ is of no effect in your life if you harbor bitterness in your heart against another? Is it possible the sacrifice is acceptable and the one sacrificing or the one bringing the offering is not? Dare I say such a thing? Does this take us out of the realm of grace and into human works? I think not. For how can we forgive unless we have been forgiven? But how can we be forgiven lest we forgive? This is a mystery. There's much to talk about here. But I will tell you that the way of Cain was clearly anger. It was clearly bitterness and rage. It was also lying to God. May I also, in closing, draw your attention to the fact that God was ever patient and long-suffering, even with Cain. Do you not notice that God speaks to him? God appeals to him. God warns him. God reaches out to him. Do you not see the heart of God as he does not easily dismiss Cain from his presence? And that even impenitent Cain, who says like a spoiled brat, "This is too difficult for me to bear, this consequence. Take it away from me, Lord. I don't want this consequence." Even in that, God says, "I will put a mark on you that you will be protected, lest you be killed by another seeking vengeance." Do you not see God's heart for the sinner? Another person put it this way: God's heart for justice is matched only if not surpassed by God's love for the sinner and his grace on the sinner. The blood of Abel called out for justice. And in order to still the voice of Abel's blood, God spilled his own, not Cain's. Next time, we will speak of the birth of civilization. We will point out that civilization begins in the family of Cain. That music and weaponry come from the household of the ones who run away from God. And yet, they are not unique to them, and they are not evil. Again, a demonstration of the gifts of God, even on the unrighteous, who deserve them not. We will look at the conflict between civilization and the simplicity of worship. That'll be next week. But this time, this week, I offer you these words: why are you angry? What is the purpose of your face? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Come, my friends, let us do well. What must we do that we work the works of God? Believe on him who he has sent. This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. We pray your grace and your blessing on it. May we discover that worship has a prescribed way. You have declared how it should be done and how it should not be done. May we learn these things. May we see them in the text. Lord, I have but scratched the surface today, and I hope that from that scratch, fragrance will begin to emerge and that people will be drawn to search deeper. May it be that we do not become satisfied with small things, but may we be absolutely caught up and enraptured in your vast and unending, immeasurable, indescribable, and wonderful person. We love you, Lord. Let your grace be upon us and our families this week. We ask for your blessing. We pray that you would keep us safe and safe from all harm, that we would be filled with the joy of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.